Good morning, everyone. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. There's an old tradition in Anglican churches of what are called commandment boards. Have you ever seen these? These are the Ten Commandments written out on boards, varying in size, but often quite big, and placed at the front of the church. They're often painted on literal boards, sometimes very beautifully and with bright colors. And the tradition most often was to place them directly behind the altar. So in our church, they'd go kind of right back there, kind of under where we have our cross. Commandment boards are not very common anymore. From my own poking around and reading about this, it seems this has not been a regular thing since kind of the late 19th century. So you have to go to a pretty old church if you want to see them. These days, the trend is more to place a cross back there, like we have, and that is good and right too. I have never seen commandment boards in person, I don't think, just in pictures. But I gather that you will still see them pretty often in old Anglican churches, especially if you go to England, of course, where they have lots of very old churches. This was not just kind of a trend in church decor that caught on for a while. It actually came right from the top. It was, in fact, an order from Queen Elizabeth herself. Queen Elizabeth I, to clarify, way back in the 16th century, who decreed that the text of God's precepts, by which she means the Ten Commandments, be displayed on the eastern wall of every church in England. And churches were traditionally constructed, oriented toward the east. So the altar would be at the eastern end of the church, and that meant that the east wall would be the wall behind the altar. And even in churches that weren't constructed that way, they would still kind of refer to it as the east wall, even if it wasn't literally the east wall, if that makes sense. So when they say the east wall, they mean behind the altar. That's where you put them. And Elizabeth's successor, James I, he of the King James Version, reiterated this rule in 1604, saying that the Ten Commandments should be set up upon the east end of every church and chapel, where the people may best see and read the same. These old churches would also usually set up the two other primary texts of the Christian Catechism, the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, behind the altar, maybe right next to the Ten Commandments, or maybe kind of to either side somewhere. You will not be surprised to know that this warms my heart. I love this. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed are together the ancient Christian Catechism, which the church used from early on to teach Christian disciples the faith. And together they sum up all of Holy Scripture and all of the Christian life. So the idea of placing them at the front of the church like that, to frame and summarize our Christian life in a visible way in the divine service, well, it's just wonderful. But Queen Elizabeth and King James's mandates did not specifically mention the Creed or the Lord's Prayer. Those two could be added kind of if as churches chose to. The rule was about the Ten Commandments, and they were the ones placed in the center, directly behind the altar. Why? Why would our Anglican tradition choose to place the Ten Commandments so prominently in the sanctuary? Ten Commandments are laws, right? Lists of rules. Little bit of a downer. There are the thou shalt nots. They remind us of our failure, of our sin. Couldn't those old churches have put something else in that central place, right back there behind the altar? Maybe the Creed could go there, or the Lord's Prayer. Maybe the Ten Commandments could just go to the side somewhere. Christianity is a religion of grace, right? So maybe put them kind of in the back somewhere. They're still good. They're still important, but maybe not right there. Behind this question is really another more basic question about the Ten Commandments. Not just where should we actually place them in our churches, but what is their place in the life of the church today? What is their place in the life of the Christian? We might agree that they are generally good rules to follow, but are they really always applicable for us today? Are they binding on us? And what do they have to do really with Jesus? The Ten Commandments are the only part of the law that God actually spoke aloud to the entire nation of Israel. All the rest of it, all the other laws about sacrifices, about feasts, about diet and uncleanness throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these he gave to Moses on the mountain. And Moses faithfully wrote them down and relayed them to the people. But God himself spoke the Ten Commandments out loud to the people. First, he told Moses to consecrate the people. He told the people to wash their clothes. Interesting detail. And then on the third day, to come to the foot of the mountain. But he warned them very strictly not to touch the mountain or to come too close to it, or they would die. Then on the third day, God himself came down upon the mountain in fire, hidden in a thick cloud, and there was thunder and lightning, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the people were terrified. And then, as our Old Testament lesson this morning begins, God spoke all these words. And the words he spoke are what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole law. The people were bound to obey all of it, but God gave them these 10 words, as they're often called, as a summary of the whole thing. They are the prism through which we can interpret and understand the rest of the law. Later, Jesus himself would summarize the law even more concisely. He would say, and we've already heard this morning, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. So if the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, why is Jesus' summary different? Well, it's not really. He's just condensing it even more. These two great commandments, as Jesus describes them, are really just summaries of the first and second halves or tables of the law. The first four commandments, the first table, deal with our relation to God. And the second, or the last six, the second table, deal with our relation to other people. So the first four of the Ten Commandments can be summed up with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the last six can be summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. So God speaks these 10 words out loud, directly to his people, all gathered together. But there's something a little odd to notice in the way God speaks. We might expect, if God is speaking to all his people gathered together, that God would speak to them in the plural. But he doesn't. The commandments are given in the singular. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, etc. Now, in English, we use the same word for both the second person, singular and plural, you. That's why we sometimes say y'all, because we need a second person plural sometimes. But God doesn't say y'all here, and he doesn't mean y'all. It is not y'all shall have no other gods before me. It would be kind of fun. The Hebrew word we have here is you singular. The King James Version gets a little closer to this when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not, etc. God is addressing all the multitude of his people as one person. What is going on here? Well, Peter Lighthart, in his book on the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, we have some copies of, and it's one of the books we are inviting y'all to borrow during this Lent. Lighthart refers us back to Exodus 4, verse 23, when God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son. So when God says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who is it that God has brought out of slavery in Egypt? It is his firstborn son, Israel. And that is why God's climactic judgment on Egypt, the 10th and final plague, was to slay the firstborn sons of Egypt. Pharaoh had taken God's firstborn son, so God, in his righteous judgment, took Pharaoh's. Adam had been God's son, but Adam had sinned and brought death into the world. So now God was beginning his work of redemption. And he does it by raising up for himself a new son, the nation of Israel. And now God is teaching his new son who he is. Lighthart says that these 10 words are father-son talk. And the 10 commandments are designed, and by extension, the whole law is designed, to form Israel into the image of its father. In fact, it is in this act of giving the people his law that God is making this enormous family into his own people, into a distinct nation. Lighthart says that when Israel obeys the Ten Commandments, its common life becomes a living picture of the Heavenly Father among the nations of the earth. When they obey the Ten Commandments, Israel takes up Adam's vocation of imitating and becoming like the Father. Well, if you know the story of the Bible, you know that Israel, too, like Adam, would fail in its vocation of imitating the Father by obeying his law. And in the end, God would judge them, and their enemies would carry them off into captivity. But God would not abandon them. He would finally send another son into the world, his own son. And his son would do what Adam and the Israelite nation had failed to do. He would obey God's law perfectly. Think not, Jesus said, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Psalms illustrate this wonderfully. Psalm 24 asks the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? And the psalm's answer is, the one who keeps God's law. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. But who is that? Who can say they have really kept God's law perfectly? Certainly not any of us. Not any of the ancient Israelites either. The psalm answers, it is the Lord himself, the King of glory. It is the Lord's own son, the great King of glory, who has kept the law and who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. That King, Jesus, is the one who would come to do what Israel had failed to do. He would obey the Ten Commandments perfectly and so be a perfect image of his Father before all the world. So it is not only that Jesus obeys the Ten Commandments perfectly. The Ten Commandments are actually a description of Jesus. It is because Jesus is the perfect image of God that we are told to make no other image. He is the one who speaks his Father's name with perfect reverence. He is the one who keeps his Father's Sabbath. He is the one who honors his Father perfectly, and also his mother, Mary. He is the one who has never wished or done harm to another. He is himself perfect chastity, who has never stolen from anyone, who always speaks well of others, and is himself perfect contentment. So are the Ten Commandments for us? On the day of Pentecost, God once again descended in fire to create a new people for himself. A new Israel, made up of people from all tongues and all nations. Now he has written his law not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts by his Spirit. And all of us who have been baptized have been incorporated into the body of God's Son. And we have become God's own daughters and sons. Romans 8 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now God fulfills his Ten Commandments, not only in his Son, Jesus, but in you and in me. And that brings us back to our old Anglicans and their commandment boards. We asked ourselves at the beginning of this sermon, what is the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the church? What is their place in your life and in mine? When those old Anglicans put the Ten Commandments behind the altar, they were answering this question for us. Yes, the Ten Commandments are still the goal of the Christian life, to be holy, even as the Lord is holy. When we approach the altar in Holy Communion, we approach the same holy God who gave his people those commandments long ago in fire and smoke, thunder and lightning. He is no less holy today. But they did not, the old Anglicans, did not place those commandment boards at the entrance of the church as if they were a prerequisite to entry. It is true that in another sense, the commandments can show us our sin and lead us to Christ, but they are not a requirement to approaching God. Instead, they were placed behind the altar. We can only fulfill them because our Savior Jesus has already fulfilled them for us. We can only fulfill them as we are united to him, when we partake of his body and blood. It is only by Christ's death and by our own participation in it that we are able to fulfill the law. When God was giving Moses the instructions about how to make the tabernacle, he told Moses to put the Ten Commandments, the two tablets on which they had been written, into the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies. This was the place of God's presence with his people, a place so holy that only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year. It was a place of holiness and of fear. Maybe those old Anglicans were thinking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle when they placed the Ten Commandments behind the altar in their churches. In Christian worship, the altar is the focus of God's presence among us. Here is his mercy seat. Here is his very body and blood, no less holy than that Holy of Holies long ago. And just like Moses put the Ten Commandments in the Holy of Holies, so those old churches placed the Ten Commandments behind the altar, a revelation of God's holiness, a picture of his perfect and holy Son. Lent is a season of confession, as we know, of meditating on our own sins. We've already said the Ten Commandments this morning in our liturgy, actually twice because it was our Old Testament reading. And after each one, we said, Amen. Lord, have mercy. By saying amen, we were agreeing that these commandments are good and right. And by saying, Lord, have mercy, we were admitting that we have failed to keep them. Our liturgy, especially in Lent, has some heavy words for us about our sin. In the collect for the third Sunday in Lent, our collect today, which Amanda has already led us in, we admitted that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. In the confession, in the old prayer book, we confess that there is no health in us. We also refer to ourselves as miserable sinners. No, sorry, miserable offenders. And get it right. Miserable offenders. In the Lenten collect, which we prayed in our Ash Wednesday service, we say that we acknowledge our wretchedness. Our prayer book is serious about sin, and it does not mince words about our desperate situation. But it's so serious about sin because it's also serious about forgiveness. The mature Christian is not the one who does not sin, or who only sins every once in a while. No, the mature Christian is the one who, in deep humility, can readily admit their sin, and who is practiced at confessing it. As one priest put it, spiritual maturity is being able to confess hopefully and from the heart, without qualification and without despair. It's being able to sin, freely confess, and then get up and keep going, confident not in our own goodness, but in the goodness and forgiveness of our Lord. We are so good at hiding our sin from others and from ourselves. But the church invites us to stop hiding, to stop dissembling and cloaking our sin, and to let God's light shine into the dark corners of our hearts. To live that way takes trust in our Lord, the kind of trust that's built up over time through the habit of prayer, the kind that has tasted and seen that God is good over and over again. My friends, our liturgy is not so serious about sin because it wants us to feel small and wretched and worthless. Please do not get that idea. No, it's because God loves and values us so much that he wants to deal with a sin that mars and stains and destroys us. He wants us to be the people that he made us to be, full of joy and freedom and gladness. When God first spoke his Ten Commandments to his people, they trembled with fear. But we don't have to be afraid when we approach the mercy seat. Not because God is any less holy, but because Christ has fulfilled all holiness for us. The commandments go behind the altar. We can approach boldly, with full confidence in the full forgiveness of our Savior, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's approach him now together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.